been great to be together these last couple times. Looking forward to the rest of our time together. In Romans chapter 15, Paul reminds the Romans, and by extension he reminds us, that the scriptures are written for our learning, for our perseverance, and for our comfort. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 15, the apostle and the Spirit of God through the apostle writes, "For whatever things were written before," meaning in the scriptures, "whatever things were written before were written for our learning, for written for the believing, the learning of the believing ones," meaning the building up of the faith of the believing ones all the way to eternal glory, to entrance into glory. So we're written before for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, the New Testament is now before us. It's now written. It's now been brought together in the providence of God. And so we know that all the Word of God is profitable to us, to the believing ones. And that these parables, these instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, through the perseverance and comfort of the parables, might have hope. Because they're the scriptures. So that assumes that the elect of God will come to know the meaning of the parables. They provide for us perseverance. That's that word, patience, is perseverance. So that through the perseverance and comfort of the parables, we might have hope. So why does Jesus Christ speak today in parables? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, as we've considered these last couple of times together, we will continue to consider, he is plain in his answer. He is very plain in his answer. Verse 11 of Matthew 13. When asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to the multitudes in parables? Why do you speak to the reprobate world in parables? And why do you speak today," as we considered last night and this morning, "why do you speak today?" Because it's a active, current reality that he is speaking, because he was and is to come. Why is he speaking today in parables? And his answer is very plain. It is because it has been given to you, my children, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's why he speaks to them in parables. So tonight we're going to consider this parable of the soils, which is spoken here in verses 3 through 9, and then explained in verses 18 through 23. And this parable of the soils, some of your Bibles probably say parable of the sower. It's really not a parable of the sower. It's really a parable about the four types of soil. This parable also appears in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, which we'll reference a little bit later. So let's read it, verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them, to the multitudes, in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now at that point, he stops speaking to the multitudes regarding this parable. And what we're about to read in the explanation that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples, that explanation was not given to the multitudes. So all they heard was what we just read, with no explanation. Now, to Brother Les's point this morning, what was Jesus' intent then? He didn't explain it at all to the multitudes. But he goes on to explain it to his disciples. And of course, we can read it. But the reality is, as we mentioned last night, no one can understand the explanation apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. No one can spiritually understand the explanation apart from the elect of God. And so in verse 18, he explains. And he's very straightforward. It's very clear what he says. Yet, and this is so amazingly true, yet unknowable. Now we emphasize that over and over again. That's the truth. That's the power of a living God. That's the person of a living God. What he says, though plain as the paint on this wall, being some kind of orange rusty color. I don't know exactly the color it is, but as plain as in plain sight, his explanation is perfectly clear, yet powerfully unknowable and purposely hidden from the multitudes by God. And here's what Jesus says. Therefore, to his disciples, he says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So first off, what is the seed? Well, the sower sows. And what he sows is the word of the kingdom. Notice verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So what is sown is the word of the kingdom. It's not the word of a false kingdom. It's not the word of an idol. It's not the word of false religion. It's not the word of Islam. It's not the word of Catholicism. It's not the word of Buddhism. It's not the word of Jehovah's Witness. It's not the word of Arminianism. It's not even the word of what is commonly called tolerant Calvinism. It's the word of the kingdom. The true gospel. Meaning that the things that he is describing here, when this sower goes out, when this preacher goes out and preaches the word, happens in the context of the church, where the gospel is declared. In that context, meaning not just from the minister preaching, but also from the witness of the body of believers. when you're witnessing and giving testimony to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the salvation of God for his people, for the fact that God loves his elect, and as he has promised to save his own people, he has accomplished that redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious love and grace for them. And as you give witness to that, and as that's declared by the ministers of the gospel, that word goes out. That word is sown. And this happens in and among the true church that believes the true gospel. So therefore, what occurs when the gospel goes out in and among the church and in the context of the church, meaning by all those who hear that witness, that testimony, that preaching, your witness, your testimony, all those who hear it, what happens is for the good of the church. Remember what he says? Why do you speak to them in parables? And what does Jesus Christ say? Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So when it occurs that people don't believe you, rejoice. That's for your good. When it occurs that in the other aspects of this parable that go on, when this occurs, all these things are happening for the good of the Israel of God. Second, notice that each one of these soils hears the word. Look at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Look at verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony ground, this is he who hears the word. Now, verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And verse 23, but he who receives seed in the good ground is he who hears the word. All four groups, we could say an individual, but it's representing four groups of people. They hear the word. Three of them hear it by the hearing of our natural ear. You know, it was mentioned today, and it's a very good illustration, that when Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was Saul, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him from heaven, that he heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the men that were with him, they heard what they thought was a thunderclap. They heard what they thought was just an unbelievable sound that struck them with fear. Three of these soils hear the word with the natural ear. Only one of the soils hears the word with the spiritual ear. That's why Jesus Christ says at the end of his parable, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he's the one who created the ear. The one who created the ear, the one who creates the spiritual ear, says, he who has ears to hear, that means he who is granted ears to hear, he or she who is given ears to hear, let him hear, and he will hear. He will hear. So each hears the word. Number three. Number one was the seed is the word of the kingdom. It's the true gospel. It's in the context of the church. Number two is each of the soils hears the word. Three naturally, one supernaturally. Number three. Notice there's four soils that are representing four groups of people in this parable. So it's very plain right in front of us. Let's just walk through each group. First group is the wayside. He says over in the parable, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. That means, you know, you're going along a road, and there's kind of like paths along the side of the road. Maybe on our roads, there's the gravel side of the road, and seed is just thrown there. And nothing's going to grow there. It's just the beaten up path. It's really hard soil. Nothing's going to grow at all. And that's what it means by the wayside. It just falls there and it just gets eaten up by the birds. Well, what does that mean? And he says what it means. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, meaning they don't spiritually understand it, they don't spiritually receive it, they don't even naturally receive it, meaning they hear it, but it doesn't have even a reference point. There's no concern in their life. They're just not religious, or they're so steeped in their idolatry that it's as if you tell them, you talk to them. You had this happen. I know you've had this happen. You've talked to people about the gospel, and it's like bouncing off of them. Like, you can tell nothing is sinking in. I had this experience one time, not that long ago. It was about a year ago now. Where a friend of mine from the past, an acquaintance at this point, from Pinebrook Junior College, he contacted me on Facebook. I said, hey, do you want to go out to breakfast? He lives in Quakertown. We went out to breakfast. And we met for breakfast. And we talked for a little while. His name is Jerry. And really quickly, I turned the conversation to the gospel, to the truth. And we spoke for like an hour. Now, I'm not exactly unclear, I think, when it comes to the gospel. I was as straightforward with the gospel as I am with you here when we talk casually, when I'm up preaching. I was as straightforward about the gospel, what the gospel is, what it isn't. I mean, for about an hour. And finally, at one point, he said, this is like 45 minutes, 50 minutes in, he said, at one point, he said, you know, are you saying I'm not a Christian? And I said, yes, Jerry, you're not a Christian. And at that point, he just went, oh, that's ridiculous. I've got to go. Let's wrap it up. There's no sense talking anymore. And I was a bit alarmed by his response at that point because it was very vocal. It was so vocal that like the whole diner could hear what was going on. I was saying to myself, Jerry, have you not heard anything I've said for the past 45 minutes to an hour? You know, and he didn't. It truly was just bouncing off of him. It was like the wayside, exactly like that. And so he rejected it out of hand. Very religious, by the way. Very Christian, extremely. I mean, Facebook, everywhere. Anyway, that's the seed that falls by the wayside. So the wayside is, they hear the word and they immediately confess and demonstrate unbelief. That's what it means. I mean, they immediately hear it and they confess and demonstrate that they don't believe it. They believe a different gospel. Plainly, they'll confess it and so forth. That's the wayside. The second person, the one who is the stony ground. Jesus Christ says that some fell on stony places, verse 5, where they did not have much earth. So they had there's a little bit of soil now. So you come off the road a little bit. You know, you don't have the beaten path right along the side of the road where the bicycles and the walkers are going. You have that next, sort of that next area along the highway, where there's that little bit of ground, but the stone is kind of mixed in from when they built the road. But there's enough ground there. It's kind of like when you have decorations around your gardens and around your pool area like I do. And you want the weeds to stay out. And so you put your weed cloth down and you put your stones in there. But over the years, a little bit of soil gets all of a sudden starts to build up inside there, you know. And a little bit of ground gets in there among the stone. And all of a sudden you start having weeds popping up where you didn't want weeds, because that's because a little bit of soil got in there. That's the kind of place that's being referred to here, where there's a little bit of ground. It's not very much, but it's enough where the seed will take some, be able to germinate, and it'll start to grow. That's what he says. See? where they did not have much earth. That means there's a little bit of earth, there's a little bit of ground, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And so he explains that in verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This is the person who hears the gospel preached, and they immediately appear to embrace it. There's a quick appearance of life, and there's a quick appearance of affirmation of the truth. But they have no root in them. They have no Christ in them. And as soon as the difficulty, as soon as it becomes clear that I didn't bargain for this, I didn't know that anyone bargained at all. But they'll say, I didn't sign up for this. Well, from the perspective of the believer, I didn't sign up either. Why are you even saying you signed up? This is too much trouble. I'm losing what I like too much, and I'm getting all kinds of heat. Too hot in the kitchen. There's too much persecutions. I've also had this experience. I'll speak regarding myself. I know many have. But I've also had this experience with someone who used to be very close to me. And she received the word of the gospel immediately, with what appeared to be joy. But as soon as the persecution, and as soon as the tribulation got too much, she was immediately scorched. And she departed the faith with great fanfare, great obvious hatred for the truth and for those who are of the truth. That's the second group. What they have, or at least what they appeared to have, was not from the root of Jesse. It was from their own resources. It was self-generated. And so they can self-remove themselves from what they self-generated about themselves when it gets too tough or not to their liking or no longer works for them. I had one people... Well, it's okay for one person saying to me, it's okay for you. That works for you. But that doesn't work for me. I said, no. It doesn't work for me in that sense. I didn't sign up for this because it works for me. No, I was delivered to this. I was raised from the dead. I was translated. I was transformed into this. This is something that is not of this world. It's apart from this world. You don't sign up for it. You don't self-generate it. You don't make it work for you. Because if you're going to try and make it work for you, I guarantee you it won't work for you. Not this seed. Not this word of the kingdom. The third group are the thorny ground group. He says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And he explains this in verse 22. He says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. There it is again. It's he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now look at some of the characteristics of this third group. You've already seen in your experience, and by the way, that's why the parables are given. They're given so that when these things happen in our experience, we will be receiving the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we may have hope. It increases our hope. We identify what it is. That's what the parables, the purpose of the parables is for the preservation of the elect of God. Notice what it says about this third group. Look closely. Notice what he says in verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. In other words, the thorns weren't there when the seed was sown. It appeared to be good ground. Maybe it's that, you know, you have the road, you have the wayside we talked about, then you have the stony ground, then you have that area off of the stony ground where you're getting into the field and it appears to be good ground. The thorns aren't there when supposedly the seed is sown, when the gospel's declared. And it appears, it gives every appearance, that the gospel takes root and begins to grow. There's an embracing of the truth. There's a recognition of the truth. There's a confession of the truth. Otherwise, it wouldn't say he becomes unfruitful. See, there's by every appearance, there is a love for the truth in this third ground. Because when the seed is sown, the thorns aren't there. Verse 7. But the thorns sprang up and choked them. That gives the idea that for a time, there was the growth of the gospel, but the thorns were also there in the ground, hidden. But they develop over time. And they begin to spring up and choke out the grain, the wheat that's growing, the good that's growing there. The thorns are not obviously and outwardly there at the outset. That's the point. See? Some fell among thorns. Well, fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Meaning the thorns weren't obviously necessarily there at the outset, but they sprang up. And it choked them out. Now, this can take an hour reference point, this can take a considerable amount of time. This may not happen in a period of even a year or two. It could be a decade. It could be 2 decades. It could be a fairly lengthy period of time. So what are these thorns? What are these thorns? I want to spend some time on this because we've seen this also. And it's very appropriate for us to spend some time on this so that we identify what these things are, what these thorns are that Jesus Christ is referring to, as specifically as we can. So So he says in verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and what springs up over time? Well, it's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Look over at Mark chapter 4 with me for a moment. Turn to Mark chapter 4, where this parable is spoken, an explanation is spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded by Mark. And notice what he says in verse 19. Here in Matthew, what chokes out the seed of the gospel, what chokes out the word of the kingdom, are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Those are the two phrases that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to describe what chokes out the love of the gospel, what appears to be the love of the gospel, what appears to be the love of the truth, the doctrine of Christ, the submission to righteousness, all these ways that we describe what it means to believe. It's what we believe. The doctrine of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of Christ, the gospel, the finished, accomplished atonement of Christ for his elect. All these things, the way we describe the truth. And many, many more. We could go on. But what chokes it out here in Matthew chapter 13 are the cares of this world as described by Christ and the deceitfulness of riches. Well, look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Here he says again, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, and the desires for other things. What does he mean, desire for other things? Well, he means, what are the other things? Well, what's the thing that is in contrast to the other things? Well, the thing that's in contrast to the other things is the word of the kingdom of God. Right? Is the gospel. All the things that we just described. And so, other things begin to rival the importance, the preeminence of Christ. That's the way Mark adds to these words of Christ, that's not the best way to say it. That's the way Mark records the words of Christ. Now look at Luke, if you would, Luke chapter 8. So we have the cares of this world. We have the deceitfulness of riches, and we have the desire for other things. And here in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, we read, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, that's the cares of this world, riches, that's the deceitfulness of riches, and pleasures of life. Now that's the other things, the desire for other things. Well, the pleasures of life. So there we have it. We have the cares of this world, we have the deceitfulness of riches, and we have the desire for the pleasures of life and bring no fruit. Now look at this, they bring no fruit to maturity. It's not that they don't have any fruit. Because look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. It says, at the end of that verse, it says, and he becomes unfruitful. So for a time, they are bearing some measure of fruit. At least it appears that they're bearing some measure of fruit. But that fruit does not come to maturity. It doesn't come to usefulness. It doesn't come to the sweetness, that mature, ripe fruit. It isn't good to the taste. It's an immature, in that sense, it's an immature fruit. And what chokes it out? Cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life. Now, what are those things? That's what I want to spend a little time on. What are those things? Well, let me tell you. Jesus Christ is not talking about overtly evil things. You know that that country song? Yeah, man, that's the good stuff. You ever hear that song? Many of you are chuckling and laughing. You never heard that song. My wife was here. She would say, I know that song. It's the good stuff. It's the good stuff. What he's talking about is experiences, is relationships, is things of this life that in and of themselves are not evil. There's nothing evil, for example, with financial riches in and of itself. There's nothing evil. There's nothing evil with a good marriage. There's nothing in and of itself. Now, we know that even the plowing of the wicked is evil. So I'm saying the institution of a good marriage is in and of itself is not an evil thing. The walk of unbelievers in what is called or what is recognized in the world as a good marriage and they're unbelievers, there's nothing good in it. There's nothing good even. Even the plowing of the wicked is evil. Good marriages apart from the gospel are just self-righteous marriages. Just giving an example of marriage. But the relationships, the things that he's talking about the things that in this life are the pleasures of this life that in and of themselves are not evil, but when they rival, here's the issue. When they rival the love of God, the submission to His righteousness, when they rival the truth of God, when they rise up and seek to take the place of the salvation and the household of God, they become objects of evil desire. You understand that? They become objects of evil desire. What does it mean by evil? Meaning desires that are not submitted to the righteousness of God. Desires that are not submitted to the gospel of God. Desires that are not consistent with and contradictory to the person and commandments and work and intentions of God. They compete, their desires that compete with the preeminence of Christ. Now, what are some of these things in this life that illustrate this? And the things that we're going to talk about are physical things, the pleasures of this life. That's what Jesus Christ said. What's he say? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life. And these things that we experience physically, they are but pictures of a spiritual reality. When we talk about riches, for example, financial riches, in this economy that we live in, those things represent value. Well, spiritually speaking, the riches that people have is their self-righteousness, which they value before God, instead of valuing the righteousness of Christ. So riches, physical riches, picture a spiritual reality. For the elect, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are rich in Christ. And that's the riches that we are preeminently concerned about for the regenerate elect. So I'm using the riches as one illustration. So when we talk about the things I'm about to talk about, I'm going to lay out very specific things. These physical pictures represent spiritual realities that people abandon. Did you hear me? They abandon it. When that which is good in this life, when that which is a pleasure in this life, when that which is something that in and of itself is not evil, and we desperately want and we aspire after, when that becomes a rivalry to our submission to the gospel, then it is choking out the word of the kingdom. Here are some. Not in any specific order. The pursuit of health and wealth for myself and those I love. It's not a bad thing in and of itself. Here's another. The hope for a future better life. That my life today will be better tomorrow. And better the next day. And better the next day. People live for hope. They do. If they don't have hope that it's going to get better, they end up despairing. So people actually pursue the dream of hope. And they live for the hope of a better life tomorrow. Now there's nothing wrong with a hope. A better life tomorrow. I mean, Joshua's going to college and he's hoping that 5 years from now he'll be able to be on his own or, you know, have a degree and get a job and hope for, in that way, a better life, right? There's nothing wrong with that. So you get the point. These are the root things that people aspire after. And they aspire after it absent from or in conflict with and not just conflict, contention with, competing. It's a rivalry. They compete. It ends up competing with the truth of God. And we've seen this, haven't we? Remember, this is people who receive the word and it springs up in their life and they are beginning to bear fruit. They're showing some fruit. They give every appearance of knowing the gospel, but these things, they come up and they choke out the gospel. Here's another one. The pursuit of self-actualization and self-improvement. We all want to be successful. I think most everybody wants to be successful. We may want to be better readers. Maybe we want to be better drivers. Maybe we want to I don't know. I could go on and on. The pursuit of self-actualization and self-improvement. The pursuit of peace and happiness. You know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If the gospel comes in the way of that, some people get choked out. Listen to this one. The pursuit for meaningful and comforting, intimate relationships. And when I say intimate, I'm not specifically thinking of marriage, really. I'm talking about close friendship. There's nothing wrong with having close friends. But when that competes, when that rivals, when that chokes out the word of God, it's been setting up as an idol. Really, the idol is oneself and what one can have in this life, the pleasures of life. So the pursuit of meaningful and comforting intimate relationships. Satisfaction of physical and sexual desires. That's another one. Absolutely another one. Think about this one. The affirmation from others in your family and your community. Right? Don't we all, in some manner, want to have affirmation? Isn't fellowship in the gospel sweet? Doesn't that, not that it affirms us, so to speak, it affirms the truth and we are encouraged in it, but it's wonderful to have a close community and to have intimate relationships. It's a wonderful thing. So those things in and of themselves are not bad things. But when, again, when they rival the truth of the gospel, when they rival the word of the kingdom, they become those things that choke out and can choke out the word. How about this one? Achieving a clean conscience. There's many people that are in pursuit of that. They'll do all manner of things to seek to clear their conscience. Psychological and physical contentment. All kinds of pursuits of that. Here's another one. People live, people pursue great experiences, whether it be leisure, travel, fun, vacations, learning, concerts, on and on. There's nothing wrong with any of those. Go on vacation, have fun, play volleyball, have some leisure time, travel and see the Grand Canyon, you know, get a degree, get a doctorate degree, get a master's, learn. It's wonderful. But when those are an end in themselves, let me say it this way, when the gospel somehow impinges on those things, people can begin to be choked out. And we feel this, don't we? We feel this as believers, these things. In other words, we feel the strain of the flesh, the strain of the world. We feel it. How about this one? Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life. How about this one? To love and to be loved. That's a big one. How about this one? To be married. To have children and to give them in marriage. Now, we need a broader context. Our kids need spouses. We need to have the relationship of a bigger circle. We need our life in this world. We need more options. We may have to compromise here or there. Well, you know what? We're not going to compromise. We're actually going to go in and change them. They won't change us. Financial and circumstantial security. The realization of success. There's the last one I wrote down. There could be many, many more, but you get the point. And achieving a peace, people pursue this. They seek to achieve a peace with the decline of themselves physically, with their aging. Think about this. At a certain point, and I'm experiencing this too. At a certain point in life, you know, meaning I'm experiencing the declining of aging. But people will, when they get to a certain age, they'll have to come to grips with their body is aging, and they're not able to do what they used to do, and it's a precursor to what they're going to experience, which is physical death. And they ardently pursue a peace with that status and with the eventual physical death. They'll do everything they can to be right with their God. These are just some examples of the cares of this world. I forgot to mention, by the way, really, boy, I missed this one. People pursue status. among a group. We've seen that too, where people pursue to be an elder. They want to be a deacon. They want to be a minister. They want to be a pastor. They want to be a preacher. They want to in the church. They want this. They want. They actually campaign for to be an office bearer. You know, we've seen that happen in the church. We should have recognized it, shouldn't we have? But we didn't recognize it, but we've seen it. In other words, people pursue power. There's all kinds of things that people pursue in this life. All these things, and many, many more, are the things that, in and of themselves, the activities in and of themselves are not evil. It's the desires for those things, the fleshly desires for those things that would rival the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of the kingdom. They are the thorns that choke out. They choke out the word. They choke out the gospel. Jesus Christ, even look at Matthew chapter 12. Let's just look at an example of one of those things that Jesus Christ says in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12. He says, while I was still, this is right before chapter 13, Matthew chapter 12. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, verse 46, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now they're talking about his physical mother, Mary, and some of his brothers. I don't know if all of them, but some of them were there. And what does he say? He answers for our sake, doesn't he? He says, but he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who is my family? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Do you hear what he is saying? Do you hear what he is saying? Here. Here's what he's saying. Here. Right here. In this room right here is my mother and my brothers. You want to know who my family is? You're it. You're it. My family happens to be here with me, my own physical family. But if my wife didn't believe the gospel and my first wife didn't believe the gospel and my four boys don't believe the gospel, they're not here. They are my physical family, but they're not my family. You are my family. You are my family. Do you know what the world, do you know what even the religious, and when I talk about the religious world, I'm talking about Centennial Road religious world. You know what they're going to say? That is too extreme. You are a cult. That is too extreme. You go too far. Now, do you hear those words? Just pause a minute. Do you hear those words? You go too far. You are to the extreme. Do you know what that's saying? I go far, but I don't go that far. In other words, to say you go too far, that's an expression of works religion. It's an expression of works religion. You go too far. Well, how far is too far? Well, look, you can go this far. Oh, really? You can go that far? You can go that far? Huh. And then the other guy says, no, I don't agree with him. No, you can go this far. this guy might say, that's really pushing the envelope. I'm not going to go that far. I'm comfortable going this far. This works for me here. I can go this far. You go too far. No, I'll go this far. But you still go too far. You're extreme. And you know what my response is? I didn't go anywhere. I was taken somewhere. I don't go too far. I was recreated. I'm a new creature. The old things have what? They passed away. All their degrees of how far you can go, gone. Gone. All things passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New. Guess what? You are my mother and my brother and my sister and my grandmother. You are my family. Because my brothers and sisters in the Lord are the household of God. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. That's the truth. If that isn't the truth, then let's pack up right now, this conference, pack it up, and let's step back from the extreme position that we've taken. Guess what? We haven't taken an extreme position. We've been delivered to the doctrine of the gospel. So when they say to you, you go too far, you're too extreme, you know they believe in works. And of course, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, particularly their own self-righteousness, and the pleasures of this life, of course it's going to choke them out because they've never been established by God. They've been established by their own convictions, by their own wisdom, by their own intentions, by their own sincerity, by their own chutzpah, by their own, I've taken this position and doggone it, I'm going to stay there. They've been established by their own strength. And guess what? They get choked out. Because Satan is far stronger, far wiser, far more powerful than they. But there's only one man, there's only one human being who is far stronger than Satan. And that one said, who are my mother and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And he's speaking right now. The one who said those words then is speaking right now. That's the third group. The ones who tell us you're too extreme, you're too radical, you go too far. Last, what is the good ground? Who is the good ground? Verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Meaning other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Verse 23, he's very plain. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. It's good ground. Okay, you have the road, you have the wayside, then you have the stony ground, then you have the place where they plowed down the weeds and it looked like it was good. Plenty of soil. The seed is sown. But there's still thorn seeds in there that you can't see. The seed springs up. The good stuff springs up, but the thorns spring up. And over time, it takes a while, but over time, as the rain comes down and so forth, the thorns spring up and it chokes out the word of the kingdom. But then there's that good ground. Now, what makes that ground good out there? Where beyond the place where these seeds, what made the ground good out there? It was tilled. It was worked on. It was prepared. God makes the ground good. Creates good ground. And they believe that good ground receives the gospel and immediately understands it. They receive the word of God, they receive the word of the kingdom, they receive the gospel, and they immediately they understand it. And when the seed falls there, the seed is a part of the very plant that comes forward, comes up. It's genetically the same thing. So from the outset, from the smallest reality of that seed germinating and starting to come to life in that good ground, the seed is exactly the same DNA as the plant that grows up. It doesn't contradict the plant. It's not the seed of a thorn bush, but then a wheat plant comes out of it. No, it's the seed of a wheat plant, and the wheat comes up. And so immediately, they understand it. Well, of course they would, because they've been born again. And the same gospel that they heard and the same gospel that's sown is the same gospel they believe from the outset. And they believe it all the way to glory. Even if they grow up into a mustard tree that's bigger than all the plants, all the other plants. And the birds of the air nest in their branches. They still started out as a little seed. So the seed is sown on the good ground, it hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30-fold, depending on the will of God, depending on the calling of God, depending on the purposes of God. His people immediately... Well, they immediately, all of them, immediately confess and demonstrate belief immediately. And depending on the purposes of God and the care for His church and the intentions of God and the providence of God and everything that God has ordained, He causes His people to bear various amounts, various expressions of fruit. One may be a giver. One may be a preacher. One may be one who serves. And of course we all serve. And of course we all give. And of course we all give testimony. But there are specific roles within the church. And each part of the body ministers to the rest of the body. And one can't say, you know, the hand can't say to the mouth, well, I have no need of you. And the mouth can't say to the hand, you know, I have no need of you. And you know, I can just talk, but I can't do anything. And the hand can do all kinds of things, but it can't talk. And the foot can't say, and on we go, because everything is needed for the body, for the building up of the body, for the edification of the saints. And so there's various fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. That's the believers. So why does Jesus Christ speak in parables? Because when we experience these things that we just described, and as we have already experienced these things in various ways, in various times, in various expressions, each individually in our own life and corporately together as a body of believers, an assembly of believers here and in Coopersburg, and even as Linda experiences these things as she's by herself in Bloomington, we are built up. We are given perseverance. We are comforted in the hope of the scriptures, because Jesus Christ spoke these things as a parable to the multitudes that they would not understand, so that when these things happen in our lives, we are confirmed, we are established, we are strengthened, we are encouraged, we are given the armor of God to march forward and to persevere regardless of the forces that are against us. And I mean our own sin. Did you hear? The forces that are against us. I mean our own sin and the sin that is without. Because it has been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, it has not been given. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's stand together. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we are commanded to be anxious for nothing, but in all things to give thanks. We thank you, Father, that we have experienced this parable, Father, in our life, and we will continue to experience this parable. And we thank you for the revelation of its meaning and for the experience of its meaning. We thank you that you have caused us to persevere and to be even comforted and to be caused to grow through the persecution and the trouble and the assailing of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this life that had sought and do seek to usurp the throne of Christ in our hearts. Father, you are faithful to keep your people. Not one of them will be lost. It is for that reason that we pray to you with great thanksgiving. In the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.